Acts chapter 13 is not actually going to be our text tonight, but I want you to see how something starts off so our text is going to make sense to you. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Now here, what we have here is we have a Spirit-led assembly. It is diverse in its membership. Just looking at that list of men in verse 1, Barnabas was wealthy and a Jew. Simeon is also a Jewish name, but he was called Niger, which is a word meaning black, and so he's probably a black African descent. Lucius of Cyrene is a Latin name, meaning he very well may have been raised a Gentile. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, he is like Herod the Tetrarch's stepbrother or childhood friend, someone who was actually raised in the royal family. And then, of course, you have Saul of Tarsus, who was raised a Pharisee. You have this very diverse group of men who God has called to salvation through Jesus Christ and has placed in this church at Antioch. So it's diverse in its membership. They are submissive to the Holy Spirit and submissive to one another. The Holy Spirit commands them to set aside. I imagine if you asked the church at Antioch what two men you cannot afford to do without, they probably would have right away said, "Oh, we couldn't stand to lose Barnabas and Saul." And the Holy Spirit says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for a work that I've called them to." And they submit to that leading of the Spirit. And they're sending them out as missionaries with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of what we call the first missionary journey. Okay, our text is going to be in Acts chapter 14. Starting at verse 21, which records for us verses 21 through 28, and Acts 14 records the end of the first missionary journey. So Acts 14, starting at verse 21, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city," and that city is Derbe, you can see that in the verse before, "when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after that, they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." So verse 21 to 28 there marks the conclusion of the first missionary journey. Luke, it's so clear that Luke wants us to see this as one big section, the way he brackets a couple ideas. If you glance back or you remember in chapter 13, verse 2, right, Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the leadership of the church in Antioch of Syria. And it said in chapter 13, verse 2, "They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" And now that's the beginning. And so at the end, you see that phrase, "for the work whereunto I had called them." Now when you go back to chapter 14, verse 26, it says they sailed to Antioch, so they returned to that church from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Right? So in chapter 13, verse 2, they're sent out for a specific work. And here in chapter 14, verse 26, they're said to have completed the work that was appointed to them. And so chapter 13 and 14 are an account of the first missionary journey. And just to really briefly give you a synopsis of what happened. I think I can do briefly. Don't smile at me. They had on this journey, they had confronted a sorcerer on the island of Cyprus. They had seen the conversion of the island's Roman governor named Sergius Paulus. They had traveled again north by sea to Asia Minor, traveled over mountains filled with bandits. They had suffered the abandonment of John Mark, a young man who had come to help them, deserted them. They'd preached the gospel outside the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, where almost the whole city had gathered to hear them. They escaped a murder plot running away from Antioch to a city named Iconium. And when they got to Iconium, they had to escape another murder plot there. They healed a lame man in a city named Lystra. And immediately after healing that lame man, they had to plead with the people not to worship them as gods. Paul was stoned, assumed dead. He was thrown in a gut pile outside the city of Lystra before awakening and getting up and walking right back into the city. And now they've traveled all the way to Derbe, preaching the gospel and teaching disciples. Now, if you would, look at the last book in your Bible, the book called Maps. I know you think it's Revelation, but there's this book called Maps at the end of the Bible. If you've got a map of Paul's first missionary journey, I want you to see, if you can find a map of the first missionary journey, I want you to see what happens as they have left Antioch and they've traveled to the west, to Cyprus, and they've gone up into Asia Minor, and they've looped back by land, and they're relatively close to Antioch in Syria where they left. But at the end of this missionary journey, instead of just traveling by land back home, they make an interesting choice. They turn around and they circle back and they make a circuit back to all of those cities that they had visited on the way out. They turn and they go back and they travel. They hit rewind on this journey. By Luke's description, they appear to make the more difficult choice out of concern for the assemblies of believers they had left behind. Right? In every place they've gone, there has been this resentment of the gospel that's raised persecution and caused Paul and Barnabas to have to leave those cities. But as they've left those cities, they know what they have left behind are young assemblies of believers who are facing the same resentment and the same persecution that Barnabas and Paul had faced. And so they are concerned for those churches that they have established, and they go back to the very cities that tried to murder them in order to establish and encourage and strengthen those churches. Now, let me be clear about something before we really get started into this. These two missionaries established churches. They didn't just seek to start preaching points or they didn't go out to start some things called mission works, which are not quite churches. They went out and they established churches. You can see that Luke calls these assemblies churches right there in verse 23 in chapter 14, when they had ordained them elders in every church, right? They started churches. What we find here at the conclusion of this first missionary journey is a kind of summary statement that we can draw some good guidance on the missionary mindset of the early churches. I want to be as direct and as plain as possible as we describe some of these principles. And what we will see is it is not what we traditionally do today as Landmark Baptist churches. It does not seem traditionally that we are following the biblical pattern. Now, I say that knowing some people get upset by that, but I get to leave after this and go home, right? And Lewis has to deal with it, so I'm not going to be too worried about that until he comes and starts trouble in April. So let's start with this idea of churches first. The goal of this missionary journey, the reason they were sent on the work by the Holy Spirit and completed the work by the grace of God, was to start independent churches. The idea of starting a mission work of believers and not forming that mission work into a church is entirely foreign to Scripture. That means much of the work that's being done today is not actually in line with the biblical pattern. It is not unusual today. I'm sure you've seen the same thing where a man will announce his call to the mission field. He will go out on deputation and establish financial support to fund the work that he's doing, and he'll eventually head off and he'll preach the gospel and he'll see some people saved and baptized, and then he will remain there with that assembly for years, if not an entire lifetime, leading them as a kind of missionary pastor, never once forming that mission work into a church. Unfortunately, I've witnessed several reasons why we tend not to follow the biblical pattern. Sometimes it's because the missionary has not been taught any differently from Scripture. He just assumes that the traditional pattern is the biblical pattern when it's not. It may be that the pastor of the sending church maintains that as a mission work because then he can maintain authority over that mission work and the decisions that are made. Most often, I think, it's because missionaries and their sending church know full well that as soon as they establish a so-called mission work into a church, as soon as it assumes that name church, there's a lot of the financial support that's getting sent that'll just stop. And by the way, that's not biblical either, because what we see throughout the New Testament is example of after example of churches financially helping other churches, right? There's no problem with a church sending another church money in order to help them. And so that financial support should not stop. It's sad, but it is easy to find mission works that have an adequate number of baptized believers, but they remain as mission works, not just for years, but for decades, without being formed into a New Testament church. Further, what happens is the members of those missions are supposedly members of the sending church, which sent the missionaries out. That sending church being on the other side of the continent, sometimes on the other side of the world. Now, we know what a church is, right? The word church, ecclesia, it means assembly. How is somebody on the other side of the world a member of an assembly which they will never assemble? It makes nonsense of the very word ecclesia. When I preached this at Beverly Manor, I really pleaded for them to give me careful attention, because there it was going to be followed up with a call for action. And what we essentially decided was that going forward, we're going to try to give priority to those missionaries who are determined to follow the biblical pattern for mission work. The goal of gospel missions is to start churches. And so in this text, I know that's a really long introduction, but we're going to walk through this text and we're going to see the origin, the operation, the organization, and the oversight of New Testament churches. And so first, let's look at the origin of churches. In verse 21 there in chapter 14, when they preached the gospel to that city, and that city is Derbe, when they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now when we start the text there in verse 21, the missionary-minded apostles are still moving forward. They hadn't finished this journey yet. They are doing in Derbe what they had been called to do in this missionary journey, and Luke describes that in two parts. First, in verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city. And secondly, they taught many people whom had heard and believed the gospel. This is exactly what Jesus himself gave the church to do in the Great Commission. You're familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." So there's three parts to that commission, right? Go and make disciples, baptize the disciples, and then teach the disciples that you've baptized, right? Those are the simple three commands of the commission. And so Jesus, the Son of God, who established his church, commissioned his church with that threefold work: teach nations, baptize those who have believed, and teach the disciples. And that's what we see Paul and Barnabas doing. Right? They're sent out under the authority of the church at Antioch in Syria. They preach the gospel, they baptize believers, they spend time teaching those believers. Now, I understand that Luke doesn't say anything about baptism in verse 21, but to this point in Acts, it goes without saying. It's already established well in Acts that believers submit to the ordinance of baptism as a sign of their dedication to their new life in Christ. And let me just say here, the order given by Jesus is being followed by Baptist churches today. It's not necessarily being followed by other denominations, right? You see, if you know of any churches that hold confirmation class before somebody can be baptized or before somebody can be added to church membership, what they're doing is they're rearranging the biblical order. You don't need to know everything before you're baptized. You need to repent of your sins and know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And then you have time after you're baptized to learn everything else. Right? But there's no reason to hold up believers to keep them from the ordinance of baptism. The work of gospel missions is to fulfill this great commission. Go out to the nations with the gospel, baptize the believers, spend time teaching them to follow the commandments of Christ. And when Paul and Barnabas go out and they complete that work in Derbe, it says at the end of verse 21 that they head back to the same cities they had visited, the same ones that had tried to kill them, because there was still work to be completed in those cities. Now let's look at the operation of churches in verse 22. As they go back through those cities, it says they are confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, lest you think my comments about confirmation class were misguided because verse 22 describes the missionaries confirming the souls of the disciples. Understand that word confirming is this Greek word epistorizo, which means to strengthen. They are strengthening the souls of the disciples. That is a task that Barnabas especially is gifted to. And this strengthening is accomplished through the preaching of God's word. This is how the Lord's churches operate. We operate through a dedication to the word of God as our rule of faith and practice. We are obedient to his word as our source of strength. Had Paul and Barnabas been a lot of missionaries today, where they wanted to address we need to address the felt needs of people, or they'd been preoccupied with trying to make people feel good, the message would have been very different. I mean, when you look at the end of verse 22, that is not a feel-good message that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. But it is a biblical message. And so let's find our strength in the Lord and his word. So they're strengthening the souls of the disciples through teaching. As I said, Barnabas especially gifted at that, right? He's been called by the apostles the son of encouragement, the son of exhortation. and encouraging them to persevere, because perseverance is a Christian characteristic. Jesus said, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." You're not going to earn your salvation through perseverance, but if you are saved, you will persevere. So Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that you're reconciled and unblameable and holy if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hebrews says we are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm until the end, right? Perseverance is required. And it would not be called for except that we are going to have reasons why we may not want to persevere. You don't have to tell people that they have to persevere if they're never going to face any problems. Paul and Barnabas know that the men who tried to kill them are going to try to harass and mistreat the churches. In fact, the letter to the Galatians is written to these very churches from the first missionary journey, because Paul recognizes that no sooner had the apostles stepped out of the city than Jewish legalists had entered in and tried to wreak havoc in the assemblies. And so they're warned at the end of verse 22 that they must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The word "much" there isn't just saying much as in many or much as in large. It's much in the sense of variety. You must through many different kinds of tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. You know, if Paul and Barnabas had been modern evangelists, here's a point where they would have ignored this and just preached the prosperity gospel, right? Now, you're children of the king and princes and princesses. They don't live in shacks and they don't wear tattered clothes and they're wealthy and they have what they want. No one would ever dare confront you. Nonsense. Entrance into this coming kingdom of Christ is not a path of ease. It's a path of many various tribulations. And these churches need to be ready for those tribulations. Now let's see the organization of churches for a minute. When I say organization of churches, if you're wanting for me to describe an organizational meeting where a sending church votes to letter out the members into a new formed church all their own, you're going to be disappointed. I'll be glad to preach on that topic if you can just show me in Scripture where it's found. What should be self-evident at this point is Paul and Barnabas were sent out with the authority to preach the gospel, baptize believers, and form them into churches, spending some time to teach them the Word of God. There is no record of an organizational meeting like we have today on the relatively rare occasion that a mission work is turned into a church. There's no indication that being baptized by Paul added a believer to the membership of the assembly back in Antioch that sent him. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by that church at Antioch with the authority to preach the gospel, baptize believers, and form them into a church. And the church back in Antioch didn't know it happened until the end of the missionary journey when they got back and told them. So when I say organization of churches, I'm not talking about an organizational meeting. I'm talking about the way the church organization functions. Of that principle, Scripture is abundantly clear. Churches use the Word of God as their rule of faith and practice, and they put that into operation through pastoral guidance and through divine oversight. Look at verse 23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so as Paul and Barnabas prepare to leave these churches behind, they are intensely concerned about pastoral guidance in these churches. They're going to make sure that the work of teaching and preaching the Word of God is going to continue by seeing to it that there are elders left behind in those assemblies. Note, they ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. A plurality of elders is God's design for His New Testament churches. Paul and Barnabas didn't establish these churches as a one-man show. They didn't leave these churches behind under the leadership of a single individual. The New Testament pattern calls for churches to have multiple elders. But that activity of appointing elders is not to be taken lightly. The choosing of elders, it says in verse 23, was done along with prayer and along with fasting. It is vitally important to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You know, later on, Paul's going to send a letter to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. He's going to set there, and in Titus also, he's going to set the qualifications for elders. He's going to talk about their married life and their family life and their character and their doctrine. All of those have to line up for someone to be an elder. Paul also tells Timothy that an elder can't be a novice, can't be someone who's new to the faith. That's probably the only qualification that we would find challenging to insert here into Acts 14, because we're talking about assemblies full of people who are new to the faith. But understand, Paul's going and he's preaching in synagogues. You've got men who were raised with a Jewish background who were seeped in Old Testament scripture, which is all the scripture they had at this point. And so they were not novices. And so the elders would be no doubt chosen from those men. The process of choosing these elders seems to be that Paul and Barnabas gave some guidance, but the church itself voted on the matter. There shouldn't be any misunderstanding that the church had a plurality of elders, and yet even in that plurality of elders, the congregation itself ruled. Look at verse 23. It says, when they had ordained them elders in every city. That word ordained has nothing to do with a ceremony, although I know we think about it and it's like, oh, that's talking about an ordination ceremony. That's not what that word means. That word is the Greek word keratonio, which means to stretch out the hand for the purpose of voting in an assembly. Now you get what's happened here. The churches are stretching out their hand and voting in the process of appointing these elders. It is still the church that has done the choosing. Not even Paul assumed apostolic authority to choose elders without consulting the church first. So the organization of churches is found here in this pastoral guidance, and it's also based in divine oversight. Look at the end of verse 23. After they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The Lord on whom they believed is no one other than Jesus Christ Himself. They didn't seem to feel the need to maintain a, you know, not quite a church mission work, because they trusted that the Lord Jesus was adequate as the head of His church. Listen, Jesus is not just Lord, He's Lord of Lords. He's the name above all names. He's our Redeemer and our Mediator and our Intercessor and our Savior. He's the Word of Life. He's the true Vine when it comes to the church. He's the Author and Finisher of our faith. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. He's the chief Shepherd. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. And the list could go on. Can we not trust that the Lord can have oversight over His churches? The church exists, follow me here, the church exists to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. Exalt and glorify God through Jesus Christ. The church exists to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to baptize the disciples of Jesus and to teach them all the commands of Jesus. The church assembly is the body of Jesus, the church is to bring glory to God by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So we really need to ask ourselves a serious question. If one of the Lord's churches has sent out missionaries to preach the gospel, baptize the believers, and form them into assembly, on what grounds do we deny that assembly the status of a church? Should they not have the title of one of the Lord's churches? The argument that you'll get is, well, some of them don't have enough people yet. As if the Lord doesn't add to his church as he sees fit. Well, they don't know enough Bible yet. As if Jesus didn't promise the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth through the preaching of his word. The real one that you get is, well, they don't have enough money yet. As if the Lord's not able to provide where there is need. To try to keep an assembly of baptized believers as some kind of not quite a church yet mission work is a lack of trust in the Lord to fulfill his will. It says here that Paul and Barnabas commended them to the Lord. That word commended, I want you to understand, that is a solemn word. It means to set before or to entrust. Outside of Scripture, this word commended gets used for depositing money into a bank. Right? It's entrusting in order to for safekeeping. These churches are handed over to the Lord's trust for his safekeeping, which is what we should do now. What are we doing by having groups of assemblies that we could say this is a church and it exists to glorify God and we can entrust him to keep it safe, but instead we want to hold it back in some way to keep it from doing that? They don't need to be managed by an assembly half a continent or half the world away. They don't need to answer to some self-appointed ecclesiastical oversight committee of pastors who know full well, those guys will tell you, churches start churches. But then sometimes they lead their church to start something that's not quite a church. The Lord's trustworthy to keep them. Let's have enough confidence in our Lord to entrust them to his keeping. And that's not to say that there's no oversight found in this passage. There is. There is oversight, but you have to watch where it's at. The oversight of churches. In verses 24 and 25, Paul and Barnabas travel back. They finish that reverse journey, getting back to Antioch in Syria. They've preached as they've had opportunity, even preaching in a new area of Perga before moving on to a seaport in Italia. Now look at verse 26. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. There's two things we need to point out here. First off, the missionaries were sent out for a specific work, and they fulfilled that work. They were not sent out on an open-ended assignment. Remember, we read back at the beginning in Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit moved the church to send Paul and Barnabas for a specific work, and now they're reporting back that the work is done. Now, I understand there has to be some flexibility in expectations. We're going to find in later missionary journeys, as Paul travels, he is determined to go this way, and the Holy Spirit keeps him, and so he plans to go this way, and the Holy Spirit stops him and leads him somewhere. So we do have to rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But what we'll never see is that the Spirit leads a missionary to one area and assigns him to camp out there immobile when no growth or no movement is occurring. Nor do we see the Spirit sending a man to establish a mission work and to remain as a mission pastor of a not quite church, living off the financial support of the churches that sent him to do a different job, which will never be done if we don't recognize that it needs to be formed into a church. Secondly, there's oversight of churches, but the oversight is not that the sending church somehow maintains oversight over a mission work. They don't have oversight and authority over them. Instead, the oversight here is the oversight of missionaries. They're sent out by the church, and then they report back to the church telling them about the work that they accomplished. Even the Apostle Paul was not above that oversight. He and Barnabas return, it says in verse 27, and they gather the church together and they give a report of what God had done with them. Missionaries are accountable to their sending churches. It is wise and biblical of missionaries to be held financially accountable and doctrinally accountable, and also accountable for the work they do. If they're sent for a specific purpose, as they should be, they should complete that work and give an account of how the work was completed. In this way, the sending church also becomes a receiving church. You can easily imagine how that church in Antioch at Syria was thrilled to praise God for the work that was accomplished through their assembly, and also thrilled and praised God that we just got Paul and Barnabas back. Amid remarkable success. And Paul and Barnabas, as they return, having done all of those amazing things on the first missionary journey, they're not making any claim of credit for their own. They merely, it says in verse 27, rehearsed all that God had done with them. Specifically, it says how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The missionaries report that many Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They found this door of salvation that comes through faith in him alone. These Gentiles have entered into the sheepfold. They've been made part of the flock. And then each one of those flocks have been assigned under shepherds. Remember, Jesus is the great shepherd, right? You know that means great pastor. We can entrust these assemblies to him. He's the great pastor. And then each one of those flocks has been assigned under shepherds, elders, in order to feed them. And they've been entrusted to the care. Most importantly, they've been entrusted to the care of Jesus Christ, who's the great shepherd. Y'all, I just think it's important to get this right. Churches start churches. Churches exist. Churches exist to follow and exalt and glorify Jesus Christ our Savior. But think, if the church exists for the purpose of exalting and glorifying Jesus, then prohibiting a group of believers who've been saved and baptized by authorized missionaries, prohibiting them from forming into a church is a way of denying the very Lord of glory the exaltation that he deserves. Our churches ought to start to prioritize sending and supporting missionaries who are going to follow the biblical pattern of mission work. Those who will preach the gospel, baptize believers, teach them the command of Jesus, form them into an assembly called a church, called an assembly, a body of Jesus Christ, and entrusting them to the Lord Jesus himself for their safekeeping, knowing he is trustworthy and expecting then that that assembly is going to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, their great shepherd. Thanks for your attention. Brother Lewis.